Morning, folks. I'm a bit of a sucker. I hope I was waiting to hear an amen from the fellowship. I'm a bit of a sucker for Pearly Gate jokes. You know the type of guy arrives at Pearly Gates, and occasionally I find one that's almost relevant to what I'm speaking about, which is really helpful. So here's a Pearly Gate joke, and. This particular guy, in this instance, he finds his calling in life a little late, let's say. And he finds himself at the Pearly Gates, where St. Peter explains that it's not actually very easy to get into heaven. Actually, that's not true. There are some criteria which have to be met. Now, don't anybody build any theology on this, any theology off of this, because Pearly Gate jokes are absolute rubbish theology, right? Let me just issue that disclaimer straight off. So St. Peter says to this guy, were you a churchgoer, or were you religious in any way? No. That's not too good, is it? Were you generous? Were you giving money to the poor? Were you giving money to charities? Well, no, I can't say that I did that either. Did you ever try to help your neighbor with anything at all, ever? No, he says, shaking his head. St. Peter's becoming a little bit concerned here. He says, look, I'm trying to help you here, my friend. Would you just work with me? Okay, work with me. And the man thinks for a minute, and he says, well, I did help this old lady once. Came out of a shop, and I saw that a dozen Hell's Angels had taken her handbag, and they were shoving her around the pavement. And I threw my bags down, and I got her handbag back first thing. And then I told the biggest biker there that he was a coward, and I spat in his face. And wow, says Peter, that's really impressive. When did this happen? About 15 minutes ago. Good. Correct reaction. Thank you very much. So my text this morning is Psalm 37, 23 to 24, reading from the New King James Version. The steps of a good man, elsewhere it's the steps of a righteous man, are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Have you ever wondered what your calling is? I seem to remember years and years ago these people coming around the church with these forms that you fill in. You write all the things you're good at, and at the end they give you your diagnosis and tell you what the Lord's calling is. Now, to be honest, I think that's not really all that helpful, because God uses the simple things. God uses the idiots to confound the intelligentsia, all right? He loves taking somebody really simple and ordinary and making somebody who's really grand and dignified and intelligent look really stupid. So I think that is, filling out those forms is not necessarily really what God has in mind for us. And but you might recall what Heather Arbuckle said at the AGM when she was talking about needing help with the young people and the children. And she said that God equips those that he calls, and that the calling is actually more important than any sense of feeling equipped for the task. If you feel, I can do this, then you're just setting yourself up for a fall. If you feel wholly inadequate, as I do standing here now, then maybe God can actually use your weakness to make his strength perfect. You see what I mean? Sometimes we can feel pretty worthless, and you may feel quite worthless from time to time, or all the time for all I know, and you're thinking, God can't possibly use me. And I don't know what percentage of people in the church actually feel that way, but judging by the fact that quite a lot of people don't participate in anything, don't ever get up and speak, or don't do anything noticeable in the church, you've got to think that maybe it's a fair percentage of people that actually struggle with feelings of low self-worth. And the only antidote to that feeling of worthlessness is reading scriptures which give God's perspective on it. So I found a few from the Old Testament, a few from the New Testament. Here we go, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Or Isaiah 41 and 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you in my righteous hand." It's not all about us, it's about him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." And then moving to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, "For the sake of Christ then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities," says Paul. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, still Paul, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Luke 12, verse 7, "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows." Well, why? You know, what's this about sparrows? Well, of course, Jesus had just said that not even a single sparrow drops to the ground without God knowing about it. That is the degree to which he is tied into the entire universe. So we are more valuable than many sparrows. That's good to know. And Philippians 4:13, the classic one, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you'll recall that we looked fairly recently at what God is looking for in us. You know, sometimes we think it's all based on us, what we do, you know, self-help, self-improvement, trying to do better. But God's perspective is very much based on our faith and our trust in him completely. Not our own efforts at being good or whether we feel we're making good progress in our pursuit of holiness. So if I were to recast that text that I first read out, then in the light of this conviction, and it might read something like this: the daily life of a man who has put his faith and trust entirely in the Lord are arranged in advance by God, who takes great enjoyment at watching his child make progress. Is that reassuring or is that reassuring? See, some people think if they could only get into the center of God's will, if they could only work out what God's plan and purpose is for them, it would all be fine. Then they would be right there. God would be with them. Life would be maybe not a bed of roses, but it would all be so straightforward and everything would work. It would all be timed by God. But that's not what it's all about. And I really don't see that in the Bible, at least not very often. I mean, there are instances of God preparing the way in that dramatic way and making things simple for people. For instance, when the angel came and unlocked the chains on Peter's wrists and his ankles and then unlocked the prison door so that Peter could just walk free. But how often does that happen? Has that ever happened to you? Well, I've never been in prison, but Andrew's been in prison a lot. Speak to him afterwards about it if you want to know why. And we've spoken quite a lot in the past. Various members of the fellowship here have spoken on Nehemiah, myself and Andrew included. I'm not sure who else, but he'd such a desire from God to return from Babylon and go and rebuild those walls that had been broken down when they were all taken into captivity. And yet just that act of wanting to rebuild the walls as a witness to the Almighty God brought such incredible opposition. So much so that the co-workers, all sorts of people, you know, including jewel smiths, you know, who had goldsmiths and jewelers who, you know, were used to doing intricate things, they had to have a spear or a sword to fend off the attacks from the people round about. Such was the opposition. And the Apostle Paul himself had to face such beatings, whippings, imprisonment, harassment, because of the urge that he had from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Where is God preparing a way for him? If God preparing a way for you means there's no opposition and nothing to worry about and everything's going to be easy, then life would be such that we would be able to say, "Isn't it wonderful? I'm in the center of God's will. Aren't I great?" That's the way we might respond to it. But God actually gives us opposition and difficulties because we have to work through those and make ourselves totally dependent on him so that we cannot take any credit for ourselves. Fear can keep us from doing what God wants to do. But the reality is that if we want to do anything at all for the Lord, anything for Christ or to live for the kingdom in our daily lives, then we're going to have to expect opposition and ridicule and sometimes social exclusion or even hatred. But rejoice, says Jesus, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Not when you're being persecuted because you're an arrogant upstart and people can't stand you, your close family included, but when you're being persecuted for my name's sake, said Jesus, they persecuted me first. And the obstructions and the opposition are there to show God's glory in our lives. And if it was easy to live as a Christian and we're not totally dependent on God, the warning is, and I'll say it again, we can start taking great credit because we've got the secret. The Lord has revealed it to us. We are in some way special. And yet God is actually no respecter of persons. And Paul says, this is the upside. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, our present momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Right? Okay, face the struggles, but look what God is preparing for us. So in this life, what is Jesus asking of us? Jesus wants us to grow in grace and understanding. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He wants us to be seen by the unbelievers in the good works that we are doing. And he wants us to be considerate of weak people and poor people, people that are less fortunate than ourselves. And he wants us to enjoy and to love him above all, and to enjoy and love all the people around us as we love ourselves. And he wants us to be generous with our stuff. Doesn't want to be hoarders and misers. And he wants us to enjoy the good and worthwhile things in this life that he's created for our enjoyment. There are loads of great things in this life. When the Bible says we mustn't love this world, it's not talking about the wonderful world that God has actually created. It's talking about the world system and the satanic influence of it all. And Jesus sums it up with this. If you want to be fulfilled and happy in this life and the next, then love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. How difficult is that? That is difficult because we are so easily distracted. But Jesus said, look, if you're struggling with things, if you're struggling with things in this life, come to me and I will give you rest. That's physical rest, emotional rest, mental rest. I will give you rest. And put yourself under my leadership and learn meekness and humility from me. You see, without meekness, that's not weakness. Meekness is taking the blows. Meekness is turning the other cheek. That's what Jesus means by meekness. Without meekness and humility, we are nothing. So there's the question. Are we learning meekness and humility from Jesus? Jesus says, drink the water I shall give you. You'll never be thirsty again. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water to other people. You know, that's our main purpose as Christians. Out of our inner beings, living water, the very life of Christ is to flow out to other people. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to hang on to your life? You want to hang on to your prejudices? You want to hang on to your position? You want to hang on to your possessions? You want to hang on to stuff that you are going to lose, says Jesus. But if you're prepared to lose all that for his name's sake, you will find so much more. You will find real life, everlasting life. That also is our main calling in life. But if we match the description of this person that Jesus is describing, if we match that description, the world is sooner or later going to hate us. as it hates anybody who swims against the stream. If you've been watching the Chosen, that series, you know, the initial sequence, you know, it's all the fish swimming around, then suddenly some turn around, they're swimming against the others, they're very conspicuous because they are the few that are swimming against the tide. And that's what we are called upon to be. And we're going to encounter all sorts of opposition if we try and do that. First of all, ridicule. You're going to do what? You believe what? That's just ridiculous. Who believes that in this day and age? Strong-minded people don't need to believe all that sort of stuff. And Jesus himself was the object of that kind of ridicule. When he was on the cross in agony, they were mocking him and saying, ha, he could save other people, but he can't even save himself. Could you imagine how those would penetrate his heart more so than that spear? Those words of ridicule. Yet he asked for forgiveness for those who were mocking him. And we need to follow his example. And then the second kind of opposition is troublemakers. There are people who just like to make trouble. When we talked about Nehemiah in the past, Sanballat and Tobiah are the famous two who were the troublemakers, going out of their way to discourage Nehemiah, get him to stop this work, because they wanted the project to fail. And our response when we see troublemaking of that sort is, why? Why does this person want this project to fail? What is their motive? Then there's going to be discouragement from within, and by within, I mean within our own families or even within our own hearts. Sometimes we just don't feel equal to the task. We don't feel we've got the strength, and we've got to, under those circumstances, remember that the Lord is our strength, and if God is for us, who can be against us? When you're feeling at your lowest ebb and you say that to yourself, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to believe it, and yet that is what God is wanting us to do, to ingest those words, to believe them and say, right, that's going to be my position. Although I'm weak, you are strong. You are my strength. And our main weapon is always going to be the sword of the Spirit. And again, when you're feeling very low, sometimes the last thing you want to do is to quote scripture or read scripture or pray or do anything like that. And yet, just by saying, Lord, help me here, sometimes God will illuminate a scripture that you're familiar with, that you've learned when you were a child or that you read the week before or whatever, and make it real to your heart in that moment. Suddenly you begin to recover from your lethargy and from your disappointment or your fear or anxiety or your depression. Then there's another kind of opposition, which is distractions. That's a classic one that Satan likes to use against us. And they come in many forms. Sometimes often we get sidetracked. I find that particularly when I resolve that I'm going to pray for half an hour or something, you know, and within 2 minutes, I'm thinking about something else completely. And then 5 minutes later, I realize that I'd sat down to pray, and the last 3 minutes have been thinking about something completely different. Anybody else like that? Good. It's not just me. Right. Good. Okay. It's actually common to all Christians, even the most saintly ones. What about false accusations? You know, if we are really working for the Lord, we are sooner or later going to face false accusations. How do you deal with them? You give a brief denial, you brush them off, and then you just pray for the strength to continue to do the task that God has given you to do. The world is always going to question our motives. We're never going to get away from that. They're always going to want to engage us in an argument about whether what we're doing is sensible or not. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. Just get on with doing what the Lord has asked you to do, and then the sixth kind of opposition is intimidation. And that often comes from unexpected sources. You know, sometimes fellow believers that cause us the most pain and distraction. And again, under those circumstances, we just have to get on with the job. In the same way as Daniel had to face the lion, or David had to face the giant Goliath. We've got to say, the Lord is my strength, and you just face it up and get on with it. How do we react against all of that kind of opposition, all of those things that are there in life that want to stop us from fulfilling our purpose in life? How do we react? Do we react with outrage or fear or confusion or anger or withdrawal? And perhaps we just need to stop and think. First of all, is the criticism justified? Maybe, maybe not. Perhaps we are not actually really reflecting the image of Christ to the world. It's interesting what you see online. You know, there are a number of ways in which Christians behave in very contrary ways to what the Lord is asking us to do, and they seem to do it without even thinking about it. You go online to see what somebody's comment is about some particular topic, some religious or spiritual Christian topic, and some of the comments are pretty appalling from people who are purporting to be Christians, and the way in which Christians will do each other down online can sometimes be quite appalling. You know, we can come across as angry ranters or even what they call trolls or haters or critical of everyone but ourselves. Or else we go online and we post something sugary, sweet and syrupy and people think, is this person real? Is this person actually aware of the real world, or are they living under a rock? Another thing we've got to be careful about is, you know, commenting on politics. I've done that myself once online. I wish I hadn't. So I discovered there were a lot of people didn't agree with what I had to say, even though there were others who were endorsing it. See, God is not Labour or Liberal or Conservative or SNP. God is God. And our job is to share the gospel, not necessarily to change the government. And Jesus, when people were so excited about the idea that this new leader was arising who was going to get rid of those occupying Romans and get the country back under the true leadership of the new Messiah, this is what people were beginning to think. They were so disappointed when Jesus shunned politics and said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Give to the government what the government are asking you to give of them, and obey the laws insofar as you can. He said, render unto God what is God. If one conflicts, what is God's? If one conflicts with the other, which one should we choose? We obey God, we don't obey man. And we're also very good at ranking sins selectively. We have our own pet list of what we consider to be extremely sinful and what we will allow ourselves to do because we don't think it's very sinful. And we can sometimes be so fixated on the moral failings of others while we're ignoring our own failings. And Christians are very good when it comes to haranguing people for sexual sin, for instance. Now, I know that sexual sin has got serious implications. I'm not playing it down at all. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, please, folks. But there are other equally and sometimes even more appalling sins like gossip and divisiveness and quarreling. But we don't want to focus on these because we commit them ourselves, so we can excuse ourselves, and so we're not hunting them out in others because we're letting them go. We've not even started on envy and gluttony. As I say, we're very selective. And what we need to do as Christians is look into our own hearts. Let a man examine himself, we say before communion, and confess our own sins before focusing on the sins of others. Does that sound familiar, like something Jesus might have said? Yes. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the little fleck of sawdust out of the other person's eye. If you take the log out your own eye, sometimes you can see a little bit more clearly. And here's another one, a final one, if you like. Judging outsiders. And to be honest, I struggle myself with this one. I find it very easy to be judgmental about people outside of the church. But the Apostle Paul told us not to judge non-Christians. And even Jesus himself said he hadn't come into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but to save the world. But there are things that bug us so much, we just can't resist the urge to have a go. And we condemn things, and we condemn people, and we feel morally justified because, after all, it's righteous indignation that's permissible. But our faith in Christ and our total dependence on him demands that we refrain from taking on God's role. It's God's role to judge. Why? Because he's the one that knows all of the facts. He knows everything that's happened to that person. He knows every influence that person's been under. He can judge. And ultimately, we will say, God, your judgments are righteous both for that person and for me. God's actually a lot fairer than us, because we don't know all of the pressures that somebody has experienced in life that has brought them to the place where they offended you in that way. Peter, the Apostle Peter, experienced all of these kind of things. He was known for being hot-headed and sort of just blurting out stuff. That would have been Peter's nature early on in his career as a disciple. But later on, with 3 years of being with Jesus and the Holy Spirit falling upon him later on the day of Pentecost and energizing him throughout his life, he learned how to deal properly as a Christian with the opposition that he encountered of one kind and another. And as an old man, we reckon, they reckon, the scholars, not me, we, he wrote his first letter to the others who were suffering, you know, throughout the world, basically, by then, although known world, as far as the Roman Empire extended, and this was to help them to deal more patiently with their opponents. Now, I was looking for sources on this, on 1 Peter, and I came across this guy, David Gunderson, who is just this ridiculously young-looking pastor who pastors the Bridgepoint Bible Church in Houston, Texas. And he set out 10 things which I thought were really very interesting out of 1 Peter. So I've credited it, so it's not plagiarism. I'm telling you that these came from him, but actually he got them out of 1 Peter and saved me the trouble, okay? And we're just going to go through them now. But when I say he was a very young-looking pastor, anybody under the age of about 35, to me, any male under the age of 35 looks like a boy. So it's kind of hard to get away from that, especially when you're beginning to do a good impression of Grandpa Simpson. I don't know if you've watched that heretical program, but this is, I'm beginning to look and feel a bit like him these days, so I need your prayers. First of all, says David, don't be surprised, and he quotes 1 Peter. All of these quotes are from 1 Peter. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And David says, it's not new, it's not strange, it's normal. If you try to live a good life following the Lord, you're going to encounter opposition sooner or later. They persecuted Jesus, they persecuted the prophets before him, they're going to persecute you. But only if you stick your head above the parapet. And then to calm your outrage. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Nor be troubled. That's a difficult one. If you're constantly outraged by the things that are going on in society, then you can become a bit of a sad sight. The last thing you want to do is respond with a sort of toxic mix of fear and anger. You need to be able to respond with grace and with truth. And we also need the courage to show love to people who clearly cannot stand us. That's a difficult one. And then three, says David, you need to repent when you need to. Peter, 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Right, he's talking about suffering of the church, but you shouldn't be suffering because you are this person. You're a murderer or a thief. If you're going to suffer, at least suffer for the name of Jesus. Don't suffer for all the wrong reasons. And sometimes Christians aren't respected simply because they're hypocrites. Sometimes our opponents, those who dislike us or have set themselves up against us, can see more clearly than we can that we need to repent. If you're a racist, you need to get that out of your heart. God is no respecter of persons. How can we emulate him or live his life if we have those thoughts and we become respecters of persons? And that extends to whether you hate gay people like the Western Baptist Church. God hates fags, lies. God maybe doesn't like homosexuality, but he certainly does not hate homosexuals, and neither should we. We should welcome them. We should minister to them when they want ministered to. We shouldn't be persecuting them. Keep loving each other. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 to 10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's an interesting passage in the letter to Philemon, again from Paul, in which Euodia and Syntyche, I think that's how you pronounce it, but it doesn't really matter because in their original language, they probably sound very different from that anyway. But these were two people that turned against each other. They'd worked closely in spreading the gospel, right? These are people that knew each other extremely well. They'd worked together. They'd suffered together. They'd probably been persecuted together. And now they're at each other's throats, so to speak. And what we've got to understand is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And therefore, our battle is not against each other. Our battle is against spiritual forces that are arrayed against us to ensure that we do not succeed in the plan and purpose that God has given to us. And here's the fifth thing. Love your enemies. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We were called to bless people, not curse them. And the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all mankind. Grace and truth is there and available for everyone. And if we are going to be imitators of Christ, which we are instructed to be, then the best way to do that is to treat people well when they wrong us. Loving our enemies means treating other people just like Jesus has treated us, forgiven us so much. If we really think about our lives and our attitudes and what we have done, Lord has forgiven us from so much, and we need to forgive other people. Then six, trust God and do good. 1 Peter 4 and 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we keep working for the kingdom and we keep serving other people and each other. We do our best to love everyone that crosses our path. Sometimes that's more difficult than others. And you don't try and silence the people that are criticizing you just by shouting louder at them to drown them out. God will take care of us, so keep calm and carry on. That's a good badge, right? I've seen that poster on a wall in an office somewhere or other. And seven, share your hope. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, in a world like ours, if we do have any marks of God's grace, and truth and love and integrity and hospitality in us, and Christian warmth, people are going to see that, and they are ultimately going to respond to it, and they're going to want to know what makes you different. Why are you not a hard-shelled crab like everybody else to cope with this wicked world? Why are you soft and warm and engaging and friendly and prepared to let me off with that thing I said? You know, why? If people aren't asking you that, maybe you're not showing those qualities. Think about that. And you have to be ready under those circumstances to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And as Christians, we've got this amazing hope. And we spoke a little while ago about it, not just being a hope against hope, but a certainty, a certain hope was the actual expression. And we've got to be prepared to share that when the opportunity arises. Not ram it down people's throats. Respond. Respond when people ask. And we've got to be respectful. 1 Peter 3:15, do it with gentleness and respect. You know, rude evangelists, and I've heard a few, are bad evangelists. I there was this guy, he was showing off, he was a youth leader years and years ago, and showing off to us youth. And he walked up to this guy in the street, do you know Jesus? He was just showing off. He had a brass neck. That guy probably never came to know Jesus. Who knows? Probably would think, I don't mean the guy that said it. I mean the guy he spoke to in the street. What? How off-putting is that? So bad evangelists are rude evangelists and the other way around. And when you share Christ with people, you need to be respectful, not say, oh, that's all rubbish. What you believe is total nonsense. But be respectful. And sometimes conversations are going to be difficult with people. They're going to be tricky. They're going to call on you to be connected with the Holy Spirit so His words are flowing through you, because it can be extremely difficult. But we ourselves shouldn't be extremely difficult. We've got to be open and engaging and just not get into fights with people because we're determined to win the argument. If you're determined to win the argument, you will probably lose it, even if you win it, if you see what I mean. Then 9. Remember your Christian family. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're not the first ones, we're not the last ones, we're not the only ones, and we're not the main ones who are suffering opposition and persecution. And our sufferings in the liberal West are relatively minor compared with what some people have to go through, facing death, even torture, every day in other parts of the world. Some parts of the world, we just don't know what's going on. And we need to be mindful of them, and we need to pray for them, that God gives them the strength to endure. And then the last point, and we're coming to a close now, you'll be relieved to hear a sigh of relief from everybody. The last point is a strange sounding one. Look eastwards. No, not to the Maharaja, whatever, the guru, whoever I should say, not the Maharishi yogi or whatever. Who was he, famous in the 60s that influenced the Beatles? But not there. But it says in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And here's David's comment on it. David, the guy who looks like a boy, who's a pastor of a big church. Darkness has never stopped the dawn, so we need to fix our eyes on the far horizon to the east. We've every reason to hope that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And Jesus is coming back, so when it gets darker, stay on track and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. We can be very easily frightened. But we don't need to have any silly nightmares about the devil appearing, you know, to us suddenly, you know, because Satan's much cleverer than that, you know. He knows that if we're frightened in that way, we're just going to cast ourselves on the Lord and beg for his protection. And so Satan will work on us in a much more insidious and hidden way. See, instead, he's going to use your friends at work or your friends at school or your brothers and sisters in your own family or people in the church, people who are closest to you. These are the people he's going to use to discourage you. And you might be one of them. Discouraging somebody else works both ways. But God wants you to be strong for him, and he wants you to love him and not be afraid of anything or anyone. And just remember that God is on your side, and there is no power in heaven or earth that can fight against our God. We just pray to him when there is trouble or when you're afraid, and he will help you to get through. Call on me in your time of trouble, says God, and I will answer you. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we know that since you are for us, nobody can really stand against us. It's all just noise. Help us to appreciate, Lord, that it's all just noise. We pray that when things do get tough and difficulties, problems in this life, ill health and losing partners and things, when these things come our way, Lord, help us to know your presence in a real and true way, deeper within our spirits, Lord. Help us to know that you are never going to leave us nor forsake us. You promised us that if you went to the cross, you would rise again on the third day, and you did. And you promised you would never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we believe you. We trust you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your unfathomable love. We can't imagine the extent of your love for us, Lord, from which nothing in heaven and earth can separate us. Thank you, Lord.